a vision for a godly family. The title of my message, you might see in the bulletin, is Cultivating a Single-Minded Church. And I acknowledge there might be more than one way to interpret that title. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 7 as we were 2 weeks ago, the same group of verses, verses 6 through 9, and then verses 32 through 35. In fact, I'd like us to read these now together. Let me read them out loud. Now, as a concession, beginning in verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, or literally to remain as I am. To the unmarried, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And now let's skip down to verse 32. And we'll read 32 through 35. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is unconcerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. This is our second week as we consider singleness in this series on a vision for a godly family. The goal in this study, in this series, is to consider every group, you might say, constituency. I like group. I'm always thinking as an international pastor how to use words that convey the same idea that only cost 10 cents where you don't have to spend $10 on that same word. So groups. The goal is to consider every group in our body, the body of GBC in this series. If you think about it, the Bible is actually full of men and women who lived and made significant accomplishments while single. Some of you are not in the Bible, but you have done the very same thing. Think of some of the names and of their accomplishments while single. I'm just going to give you a few. Joseph, Ruth, Daniel, David. I'm not saying they didn't become married, and some of their accomplishments were after they were married. Jesus, even Paul, just to name a few. How ironic that the most significant passage on singleness in the Bible, or maybe not ironic, was written by someone who was. But just a few passages, of course, address singles and singleness directly, like this chapter here in 1 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul. Well, 2 weeks ago, we realized there was a context when we came to 1 Corinthians 7, and that is those two preceding chapters, chapters 5 and 6, gave us, if you will, the presenting circumstances for what Paul has to say to us about singleness in chapter 7. And intimacy, and for some of you, maybe parents, I'm thinking about words, maybe synonyms for sex that might be more helpful, like intimacy, physical intimacy. So even as we continue tonight, I might use that if you'll allow me. That physical intimacy, our capacity for it and its power, is something we've just got to take into account. In fact, Paul does this both for marrieds in the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 7 and for singles as well. Either way, our capacity for physical intimacy and its power is something that's readily acknowledged, and we must address it's true whether we're married or unmarried. Verses 6 through 9 in these four verses, Paul provides the Corinthians and even us a very practical criterion for self-evaluation. Verse 9 is the single hinge for that criteria. And Paul would be happy for you to be single as he was. He says, it is good. In fact, Paul uses that language there in verse 8. He says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, or literally, as I am. Paul says, it is good. And that's paired with the, it is better, there in the second half of verse 9. And so it's a very big but. If you look at the word there in the beginning of verse 9, Paul says, but, and it's a big but, if you'll excuse the expression. It's a very big but. He says, if you cannot exercise self-control in the area of physical intimacy without it being a crippling distraction to your soul, it is better. And Paul says this as a single man. He says, it is better that you marry. Period. Look at verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. And then here is the it is better in contrast to the it is good in verse 8. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then finally, as part of our review when we think of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says there's a profitable consideration of singleness. We say sometimes, right, we say membership has its benefits or membership has its advantages. And Paul says, to be honest, so does singleness. And he lines them out. And without glorifying singleness or the single state, Paul speaks plainly of its advantages. He's not saying that singleness is superior to marriage. But he does state that singleness has advantages. And in fact, in reality, and I think we could make the case that both marriage and singleness have a degree that have advantages, and both have degrees of anxiety on how to live lives pleasing to the Lord. And those who are married have the added anxiety of seeking to please their mates. As we look at 1 Corinthians 7, I think one way to alliterate this text from the first verse to the last is to think of the words of distraction, division, and devotion. Paul's concern, whether we're married or not, is that we not be distracted by the power of the temptation of illicit physical intimacy. Then he speaks and acknowledges the reality that we can be divided in our interests. And he says, in reality, both marrieds and unmarrieds can be divided with anxiety, right? The single person is anxious about how to please the Lord, the married person about how to please their mates. Actually, that word too, anxiety, relates to the word of being divided, of being portioned, like separated into portions. It's like sometimes when you think you need you ever have those moments where you think, I need an extra hand, or I've got too many things. Today I need 26 hours. I've got so much on the plate, I need 2 more hours. It's just not possible. Paul acknowledges the anxiety of those who are married and those who are single. Well, how do we as a church, how do we cultivate a single-mindedness, or maybe say it another way, how do we cultivate a single-minded church where we as a church acknowledge, where we as a church encourage, where we as a church flame the lives and spiritual giftings of those who currently are not married? This is the question. And I want to answer that by answering three questions very briefly. I'm conscious that in 1 hour and 5 minutes and probably earlier, we are about to sing an incredible composition in the Messiah. And so I thought tonight that I would be very direct and we would get through this, because I recognize some of you have come for the Messiah. But I think God's word on this matter of singleness and how we cultivate a single-minded church is actually a fairly good complement to what we're about to sing in 65 minutes. Well, how do we understand the particular situation of our single brothers and sisters in light of God's word? That's the first question. The second question will be, how do we serve them with love in light of the clear teaching of the scriptures? And then thirdly, how do we encourage our single saints to steward their current status to advance the gospel in this season of their lives? So number one, how do we understand their particular situation in light of God's word? And much of what I'm going to draw out has been by mining the reality of verses 6 through 9 and 32 through 35, the teaching there in 1 Corinthians 7. Number one, in answer to this first question, how do we understand the particular situation of singles in light of God's word? I think first we can state the obvious. It's difficult to fully understand someone's situation until what? Until we've really stood, we might say, in their shoes. And I think it's presumptive. It's really somewhere between ignorance and arrogance to say that we could. But here's the point, number one. Let's recognize that the consideration of our marital state is vitally important. You know, if you're married, you don't really think about, well, let me think about moving towards not being married. All right? That's not normal. That's not typical. But let's acknowledge the reality of our brothers, our single brothers and sisters who might be wrestling with that. Should I be married? How will I be married? How will I prepare for marriage? Those of us who are married never have that tension. We don't live with that. And I think a sensitivity in acknowledging that is helpful. That is, those who are single, in a way, live with an ongoing low current demand, if you will, to consider their married state. Think about that. Number two, neither marriage nor singleness is a superior state to the other. We've talked about that. It's something that we want to just reiterate. We don't glorify singleness over and against marriage, and we don't do the opposite. Acceptance in Christ is the same for each state. Right? That's why when you look, if you turn just for a moment, when you read in Galatians 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You could add, in terms of a category, that we are no less or no more in Christ, whether we're married or single. We're equally united by faith and justified in Jesus. Number three, our capacity for physical intimacy, there, if I can use that phrase, our capacity for physical intimacy, given by a wise, sovereign and good God, is real, powerful, and must be harnessed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, I think Paul acknowledges this. He writes to the Thessalonians. It's very interesting. He says, this is the will of God. And he says, don't be unclear. Your sanctification. And then he focuses on a particular aspect of their sanctification, a particular arena. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his, and you might add, or her own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And by harnessed here, We do not mean we trample under or deny the realities of how God has created and oriented us as image bearers to enjoy, to participate legitimately within the bonds and bounds of marriage in physical intimacy. There's another way that we understand the particular situation of our single brothers and sisters, and that's this. Is without beating them over the head with this truth, that we affirm this criteria, this single criterion. I think, is criterion singular? I think it is. Okay. I'll use that from this point. The single criterion for them wrestling with whether they stay single or intermarriage is their ability to exercise self-control without burning with passion. And I think it's not necessarily for us to remind them of that, but to be sensitive to that and to pray for our single brothers and sisters as we consider that. There's a fifth thing, and that is that marriage, as we even saw 2 weeks ago, marriage is described as an objective state into which we may intentionally enter. Still, we all start life out as singles. Every one of us who are married at some point, we're single, and I think it's helpful to not forget that. And then the last thing is that we can debate what is meant by the gift of singleness. But marriage and celibacy or singleness or objective status is you're one or the other. You're one or the other. Well, how do we then serve single saints in light of the clear teaching of God's word? How do we do this? I want to give us three things. They all begin with R to help us kind of put hooks in them. Number one is we recall. I think there's times we need to go back and recall that if you're currently married, then you too were once single for a period in your life, however briefly. Maybe some of you had this experience where you like graduated from college on a Friday, and the following Saturday, you got married. Some of you can identify with that. But there's a lot for whom that didn't happen. Try to recall your experience, but recognize the limits of your experience. It's one thing to say, yeah, I was single after college for 1 week. It's a lot different to say I was single after college for 2 decades. Big difference. Or to say, I'm still there. Practice Christian sympathy. In 1 Peter 3:8, that rough fisherman who turned into an apostle wrote this. He said, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. You know, there was a moment this morning in our worship when John on the violin, I think, looked over here at Rich and he was going to do an intro. And so to have harmony and unity, there had to be this communication. It had to be this looking at each other and understanding, I'm about to intro this song. And I think we need to be looking at one another to have a degree of sympathy with one another's lives. To have this unity of mind and a humble mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, for a moment to slow down and just think, to just pause and maybe think about another's life for a moment rather than your own. I think it's helpful. Tim Keller's definition of humility is very helpful for us, even in relating to our single brothers and sisters, right? He says humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Recognize even that it's one thing to have been single for a year after college before marriage, but right, it's a very different thing to be single for a number of years with this constant question of, will I ever find a mate? Will I ever meet someone who will love me and be willing to commit their life to me? I think second, as we think, how do we serve single saints with love in light of the teaching of God's words? To remember that singleness is a status, but it's not a fundamental identity. Paul and the other New Testament authors identified and they spoke of different statuses. And in the same way, but they didn't confuse that. This is what I meant to say. They didn't confuse that with identity. And in the same way we aim to be colorblind, what would our church look like if we were status blind? Where the fundamental identity of our single brothers and sisters is the same as ours. They are the blood-bought co-heirs of eternal life who have the same Father. They have redemption through the same Savior. They were given life and walk and are filled in and indwelled and have the promise of eternity and spiritual riches by the same Spirit who brings life and applies all the same blessings of redemption that were accomplished by the Son. Yesterday, I was looking at CNN. I was reading the news, and it was talking about the very desperate state in the country of Yemen. Cheryl and I have a Muslim friend, Mohammed, who spent several weekends with us in our apartment in Beijing. In fact, he has the Bible in Arabic on his phone, and I asked him to read and translate from Arabic to English. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You might know it, right? He made him who knew no sin, had him read it. But yesterday, I was thinking, I was trying to put myself in his shoes, who has a huge family. He has a huge family back in Yemen, even though he's in China studying as a chemical engineering student in our port city of Tianjin. And I thought, what would it be like, even though he's not a believer, he's a Muslim, and he's been in our home. He's prayed with me. He's heard me pray that he would see the light that's in Jesus, even at our dining room table. What would it look like if in the same way we're trying, like I'm trying as a man to identify with Muhammad, I'm trying to empathize, I'm trying to have sympathy for this man who understands what a pit of despair his country is currently, that it's almost below what we would call the basic standards for being a functioning government and country. What would it be like if we had that empathy, that sympathy towards our single brothers and sisters? What if we saw them not so much as their status that we can label them with, but what if we saw them alongside us as our fellow blood bought brothers and sisters? Well, not only can we recall what it was like to be single, not only can we remember that singleness is a status but not a fundamental identity, but thirdly, we can reach out to our single brothers and sisters. And I have a question. This is an application question. Are you partial in only reaching out or making friends with those who are like you, who are in the same station of life as you? Are you like a fish that only swims with fish your same species and size? If we could watch a video recording of your life, are you always talking, communicating, connecting, living life with people that are just like you? Jesus says if we love those who only love us, it's not love. It's partiality. It's not love. It's not Christian maturity. And even James condemns it, right? He says, if we only love those who love us, or only love those who are like us, who then affirm us in what we are because they're like us, then we've really failed to grasp God's love for us in Christ Jesus, who said, this is love, that God loved us while we were yet his enemies. Let's move on to a final question. How can we encourage our single brothers and sisters to steward their current status, to advance the gospel in this season of their lives. I want to give us three ways. Number one is to see them through Christ-filled eyes. Is to see them through Christ-filled eyes. You know, I have a friend that every time we eat lunch, so when he wears his glasses, I've noticed that if I begin to speak for any length to him, if he asks me a question and I respond, he tends then to take his glasses off. I don't know, maybe initially he's looking at the menu, but as soon as he's got his reading glasses, but then to see me, he takes off those glasses, apparently, so he can see me better, even though I'm only three or four feet away across the table. It's a habit. It's almost a distracting habit when I eat lunch with him, to be honest with you. How do you look at your single friends? Let me suggest that we look at them through Christ-filled eyes. And when they know that, when they know that we do not judge them in their status, that we do not blame them for their station of life, when they know that we do not regard marriage as the reward for holiness, or singleness as punishment for not yet being at a certain standard of the Christian life, I think they are empowered themselves to look at their lives and their world in the same way. Our single brothers and sisters also possess Isaiah 54, verse 5. And with us, all of us gathered around, even if we turned right now, we turned that Bible to Isaiah 54, verse 5. They can and they should read it with the same sense of joy as those of us who've been married. And it says this, For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. And what about the gospel hope we find in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, for all of us who make up Christ's bride? In fact, we had a question in Sunday school about that this morning. What's this sense of being the bride of Christ? Do we read that individually, or do we read that corporately? Do we read that as a body? I think Pastor Jamie helped us to think that maybe it's a little bit of both. But for a moment, think about Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Maybe some of your wives, you want to elbow your husband and say, that's where it says you're supposed to love me as Christ loved the church. But I don't want to miss what's in there. In the context is how we as husbands are to love our wives. I want us to see the truth about Christ. It actually gives husbands a model to follow. Let me read this. And then I want us to think about that these words, this passage embedded in this command that's really particularly specific to husbands, is telling something about us, all of us, together, joined in Christ, married or single. Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul David Tripp, in his book on pastoral ministry called Dangerous Calling, he makes the point that pastors need the very same things they preach. Pastors need to embrace the very same gospel that they teach. My brothers and sisters, those of us who are married, we need to serve our single brothers and sisters by showing them what a great husband they have in Jesus Christ. That they're loved so richly. They were loved with such a purposeful love that their future is infallibly secured. That Jesus will present them. Jesus will present us. Jesus will present all of us as the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or in any such thing, Paul says. He will love us in such a way that he will create us perfectly holy. He will transform us into this beautiful bride that is holy and without blemish. And we will have no regrets in that reality. None of us. Secondly, I want us to see that we can serve our single brothers and sisters. We can serve them and show them how to steward this stage in their life by inviting them into our lives. Let me call us to share our time, our talents, and our treasures with them. To do things radical, even thinking about how we could say, why don't you join us on a long weekend at the lake or the beach? Or come on, let's take a road trip and do this or that. Invite them into your homes. Invite them into your families. Ask them about their lives. Discover their birthdays, their food allergies, their joys, their favorite sports, what they wish if they had a whole month to travel the world, what one book they would read if they could read it tomorrow, their joys, their sorrows. Ask questions like, what's new with you? What's going on with you? And then put a hand over your mouth as you listen. Clue into obvious times like holidays and when they might be included with you and your family. Ask them questions that cultivate the opening of their hearts to you, but then offer the same. Offer your heart. Don't demand theirs from them and deny yours to them. And we model realistic marriage when singles see us, those of us who are married, genuinely in need of the gospel. In Beijing, sometimes when singles ask me how we are, I don't always shield them from the realities of the struggles that Cheryl and I have in marriage. I don't want to give the impression that like life really begins when you get married. Actually, in some ways, it gets harder, right? Okay? And to show them that we're always in need of grace, no matter what season or station in life. And if we don't convey our need for Christ and all the promises of the gospel, particularly in our marriages, we're conveying an unrealistic expectation for marriage. And then finally, I want us to see, as we think about how can we serve our single brothers and sisters in helping them steward this season in their lives. There's a million things we could address here, but I want to give us just a few, just three. Let's set an example for them in these different ways. Number one, let's show them contentment in our own situations. It's contentment in our situation now that really commends the gospel. And some of you know what this looks like to have real deep joy, even while tears are streaming down your face, where you can have trust in God in sorrow at the moment for what you're going through. But how can we expect our single brothers and sisters to be content if we ourselves are not content in marriage? There's a second thing that I want to communicate, and that is this, in ways of setting example for single brothers and sisters, and that is to extend and put down roots of commitment and then to bear the fruit of steadfastness. I was having coffee this morning with a young man. Not this morning, but one morning this week with a young man. And we talked about rootlessness in our culture. It's pervasive, even in 20-something. Where you don't own a home, you hire everything out, you don't even need a car, you just use Uber. There's either a lack of roots or and therefore rootlessness, very different from when many years ago, when a large percentage of the U.S.'s population lived in small towns and people knew everybody. You knew your neighbors. And then now maybe we live in these enclaves called suburbs and subdivisions where sometimes we don't even know our neighbors. Presumably, we joined a subdivision so that we'd all have this commonality of living together, but we hardly know one another. And so for our single brothers and sisters, by extending our friendship to them, I think we help them put down roots of commitment, and we model that by saying, stick it out, stay with us. Let's be friends. Let's live life together. Let's not bounce from one thing to another. Invite singles to put roots down in life and in community alongside you. And then third, let's model marriage for those singles who desire it so that they have a realistic standard of Christian marriage. If we honor marriage, and the writer to the book of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, let's commend it. Let's make, for those singles who desire to be married, let's make it desirable. Let's commend it. But at the same time, for those who are single, who are divorced, or widowed, or who believe that for now they won't pursue marriage, they don't believe that God is leading them that direction, Let's bring them alongside our families and show them love and ask them, as we serve them, to also empower them by asking us to serve in ways that they're fully capable of. Well, in closing, here's a question. And I want to illustrate it for just a moment. What would GBC look like if we had this growing and healthy awareness of our single brothers and sisters in their lives? What would we look like? I don't know how else to illustrate this, but I want to tell you a story from yesterday. I was getting my hair cut at Gray. And I was pulling out of the car. I just got it. I was pulling out of the parking lot. And there was a gal who had just been in Ace Hardware, but there and you know how it was raining? And she had this big winter coat. She was hunched over, okay? She had bags full of stuff from Ace Hardware. She was hunched over, and she had a winter coat with, like, a visor on. She was walking across Old Spartanburg right here. She did not look to her left. She did not look to her right. She just had her head down, like, my single goal. As I'm pulling out, I see this truck barreling from my right, from McDonald's. And I'm only thinking, oh Lord, let that driver see the hooded woman. That's all I can think about. Let him be aware of her. And all of a sudden, there was that moment where you could tell that he saw her. And you could just see the brake lights come on. He had this life-saving, life-giving awareness of the woman who all she could see was, I got to get across Old Spartanburg Road and out of this rain as fast as I can. What would GBC look like if we had this growing and healthy awareness of one another? And it works two ways. It works two ways. Those who are married, becoming more aware of those who are not and of their particular stories and situations and struggles. What if we did not confuse their status with their identity as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? What if we did not confuse their status with their identity as sons and daughters of the Most High God? What if we did not confuse their status with their identity as co-laborers in the glorious gospel of Jesus? And what if we did not confuse their status with their identity as co-inheritors of all the riches of glory in Christ Jesus? Our church would be richer, our fellowship warmer, our witness brighter, and our longing for heaven to be constantly on our hearts. Maybe 7-8 years ago, our parents gathered their 4 children. We gathered at a loft within the state of Kentucky. And our parents communicated by legal instrument and by their eyes and by their words that all 4 of their children were gathered. Didn't matter, we were their children. And we were God calls us to do that with our single brothers and sisters, to come to the table as co-heirs of the grace of life. God grant us as Grace Baptist Church. God, we pray, grant us by your grace. Grant us by faith in our Lord Jesus. Grant us by daily repentance before the cross and by the light of your word. God, grant this to be true here with each of us to your glory and for the good of your people in the advance of your kingdom. God, help us in this endeavor. Amen.